Okay. So hopefully you have notes. This is lesson four. Lessons one through three, I think, are in the back somewhere. If you'd like to pick up something that you might have missed from previous lessons, I'll try to keep some on hand in that case, just in case you're collecting these as a reference. Last week we began a discussion on what is essential in the area of doctrine, Christian doctrine, with the understanding that means that there are some things that are not necessarily essential or lesser order of doctrine. So we have first order doctrines that we as believers must hold to, and if we let them go, we compromise on them, the Christian faith falls apart. So those we must stand on. And then we have second and third order doctrines. Some of the second order doctrines, very, very important. And within a church, we may need to hold to those, and somebody else hold to something different, it may divide our fellowship. And then we have these third order doctrines that even in a fellowship of a church, we can have differing interpretations and still maintain close fellowship, no need to divide. And so my point last week was there are areas in the creation account and discussion that probably fall into third category, third order doctrines that we can have differences of opinions. We can debate them inside the church. Probably not best to debate them outside to unbelievers because we don't provide a united front. But we don't have to divide over these doctrines, although we can disagree on them. They will not harm our fellowship. And so today I wanted to move into, and last week I talked about, as an example, the age of earth being one such doctrine of possibly third order. However, there are some groups out there that we were reminded of that want to elevate third order doctrines up to these critical first order doctrines, associate them with things like the gospel and inerrancy of scripture and authority of the word. And when we do that, that's when mistakes happen. That's when Christians divide, disunity happens for not a good reason. So that was my contention last week. And I used age of the earth as an example. That's one of those hot topics debated back and forth between the different models of creation. And so today I want to move on in the same light, but go a little bit deeper and talk about, answer some questions. Just what are the essentials when it comes to the creation debate that are somewhat first order doctrines that we must all hang on to and not lose when we talk about the different models? And this comes up, as I said before, when some new models of creation come onto the scene, like evolutionary creation and the organization of Biologos, are really challenging this concept of what are critical essential doctrines, I believe. And we will talk about that. And so that's where I think we need to spend some time to settle on what are essential doctrines that, as number one says, what are the essentials in the creation account that are part of first-order doctrines and are based on solid hermeneutic, they uphold biblical inerrancy, and around which Orthodox Christians are or must be united. And so these are the biggies that we die on these hills when it comes to the creation account, actually. And I list four of them here for us to review. So we'll jump right into that. And then after this, we will get to some of the non-essential, the lower order doctrines, and discuss that. And we'll begin that discussion. I'm not sure we'll finish that today, but that's fine. So the first one, letter A, everything in time and space had a beginning. That's critical. That's just absolutely critical, first order doctrine, that there was a beginning. It's interesting, Stephen Hawking passed away not too long ago, and he was one of the scientists that really was part of pointing science in the direction of well, the universe did have a beginning. And then he got to that point, and it seems that being an atheist, he had an issue and had a problem. Well, if there was a beginning to the universe, what came before? Who was before that? And he didn't want to come up with the answer, of course, that God was there. So he came, as intelligent as that man was, he came up with something really silly and basically said, yeah, well, okay, something did exist before. Imaginary gravity, something like that. And so and you see this time and time again, intelligent men and women, just brilliant people, and yet blinded to the basic truths of life, the way it is, of Scripture, of God. But yes, everything in time and space had a beginning. And we see this in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. And I hope you've taken some time. We have not even read the creation account. We've gone through four sessions about creation. We haven't even read the account yet. So I'm assuming that you're doing that, and you're doing a little study on your own. And as we go through, this will prompt more questions in your mind, and I guarantee you will go back to the creation account and say, what? He said this? Is it really in here? Is that what this means? And so you will be encouraged to, and we will go to the creation account from time to time. But in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word created there is bara. And bara is an interesting word in the Hebrew in that it is never used in relation to any other being besides God. So it means created, but it's never separate from apart from the person of God. You'll never find it separate from that, which is interesting. So this is a term that means this is a creation that only God could do. Man, we talk about man creating things, never bara. It's another word. And so it's a God creation, something only he could do. And later on, the church fathers came up with this Latin name or phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so that kind of characterizes the type of creation that only God could do, out of nothing. So there was no thing before creation, except God. And then God created out of nothing, ex nihilo, which only God could do, bara. And so that's the doctrine. And from this, we have the philosophical arguments for the existence of God. He is the first cause, the cosmological argument. He is the designer. That's the teleological argument. And he's the ultimate source of morality and goodness, so the moral argument for God. So the beginning of all things is God, and that's critical. And religions down through the ages, and even today there are religions that pull off of pantheistic religions, and the gods of those religions were all part of creation, and so not so. Everything in time and space had a beginning. Second, letter B, the separate yet personal God of the Bible is the Creator. All right, so there is a responsible being for this creation, and that is God. And he is separate from the creation, which is very necessary. Because as I said, many religions down through the ages, their creation accounts involve gods who are actually part of the creation. And there's all this conflict, and then man gets created out of that. And I said, that's making a resurgence today. And it's interesting that in the creation account, as you read it, you look at the words for God there, and in Genesis chapter 1, which is the overall creation account, and then Genesis chapter 2 is another kind of version of the creation account, but zoning in particular in the creation of man. All right. And the word for God in that first instance is Elohim. That's used exclusively in that passage of Genesis chapter 1. And it refers to this transcendent, majestic powerful God that is nowhere related to the creatures because he's so transcendent and so powerful. And so that's the word used for God in that account. But when you get to the second chapter, you find a different word for God used, Yahweh, Elohim. And so the word Yahweh is added to it, which means Lord. And so it's interesting, in that passage, we're talking about the creation of man. And now we have this name for God who carries with it this idea of a relationship. He is Lord to man. I just think that's neat about the creation account. But that's a first-order doctrine, is that, yes, this God who began everything, separate, transcendent, not part of the creation, created the world, but yet he created in such a way to have a relationship with it. And that's all told in the creation account from the beginning right there. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Third, letter C, and this is probably more important, C and D here, as far as this latest introduction into creation model being evolutionary creation, and that is that Adam and Eve were historical and literal man and woman. So I think we need to stand firm on that. We cannot let that one go. There are these ideas now that Adam and Eve were just an archetype. They were just a symbol of, and this is just a literary story explaining how sin came in to be, but they weren't literal people. And we'll talk about why people want to go there, the evolutionary creationists. But I think hermeneutically, we can't get away from that in Scripture. And doctrinally, I don't think we can get away from it either, because it is a first-order doctrine dealing with the actual nature of man, really. So it affects the nature of man directly. And it's not something that's linked to it that touches on it. It's directly. This is the nature of man. Having been created innocent in the garden and then fallen. And from that fall, affect the entire human race from then on, in need of redemption. So that's all first-order doctrine stuff. And to relegate that to a story or a myth is not good hermeneutics, I don't think, for several reasons, and one and two underneath there. They were named by God and Scripture in many different places. So when, you know, you see a metaphorical story or a parable even, lots of times the person is not named. But when they are named, that sends a different message. So they were named many, many different times in Scripture. And the creation passage tells how they interacted with God specifically in a number of ways. We see them walking with God in the cool of the evening, and then when God, after they sinned, called them out, they had this conversation. And so these are very specific things that lead us to understand that this was literal. And this Adam and Eve were literal people, historical. And second, they are also referred to a number of times elsewhere in Scripture, specifically by name and action, in particular this Romans chapter 5 passage. And I just have a quote here from John Piper. He says, "I think it's very important that Adam be a historical figure, that it's the way he is treated by other biblical writers. The heart passage in Romans 5 really collapses." So the doctrine collapses what he says. "And the whole nature of God's making with Adam a covenant, and then him failing, and then Christ being a second Adam, comes to naught if he is not a historical person." John Piper. And I guess that's pretty much what I tried to say. He says it much better. So the doctrine collapses. This is a first-order doctrine. We need to hold to the literal historicity of Adam and Eve. D, God created each living thing after its own kind. And I think this is a first-order doctrine simply because there are there has come onto the scene since the 1800s this idea of atheistic evolution. So what we see in this earth, life and everything else just simply evolved without God, naturally, according to chance. And so this doctrine that God created each living thing after its own kind is first order, in order to combat this atheist thought that's so pervasive across our world and in our culture. Animals didn't evolve from one kind to another. Now, they might have adapted within their genetic potential. And I say here, the word kind is generic. Okay, it's not the same as scientific taxonomic classification of species or even genus. It's a kind. We don't know exactly what that means, but we can kind of think of it, a horse is a horse. It's not a cow. It's a different kind. We understand that. But within the horse population, I should say, there are many, many different kinds of horses, Arabians, thoroughbreds, workhorses, in our case, smart horses, dumb horses. So you have all of this, and dogs is a very good example of this, too. They may have started from one dog, but then you have wolves, you have coyotes, now we have domestic dogs, and they have been so finely tuned and bred for certain characteristics bred out of them that sometimes they're not even useful anymore. Not sure what they're here for. But it's not because they evolved. It's this other understanding that the original kind had such genetic potential that they could, over generations, display traits that actually changed that animal somewhat. They never became not a dog, for example, or changed into another kind of animal. That did not happen. And Scripture very specifically says that, I think more than once. So then the question comes up, well, what about the similarities between apes and man? Okay. And with certain of us men, you can see a lot of similarities. So how do you explain that? Well, not by descent. And that's how evolution would say. So it's obvious because of these similarities. But there's another explanation, design. And this is where I kind of really do appreciate the intelligent design people, because they are putting this out into the forefront and promoting this. And I think it's a good thing. So the answer to evolution making and common descent responsible for similarities that we see from animal and kind to kind, no, it's design. So if you come up with a good design, as God did, why not repeat it in another kind of animal? Okay? If the leg works well here, I think the leg probably would work well over in this case as well. So it's another explanation, just in case you get that whenever you hear it from the evolution. I see a couple hands.
Okay, Mike. Just to underscore or help support what you just said, I'm trying to remember his name. I believe he wrote Darwin's Black Box.
Okay. Behe? Behe?
Okay, no, it isn't that book. It's the other one written by the Australian guy. But anyway, the point being is he discusses in that book that a dolphin's flipper has five bones in it, just like a hand does.
Oh, yeah, so that's the similarity.
Yes, that's the similarity. But he also goes on to point out that the process that was used to grow those five things in a dolphin is entirely different than the process in a human hand to grow those five things. The process to get there is entirely different, and yet the design is the same.
Good. And that's an intelligent design person that you're talking about and elucidating this similarity issue. Yeah, very well. Did I see somebody else's hand? No. Okay. Good comment. Okay. So, summarize here. I know I went through that pretty fast, but letter E, all of these are critical to the doctrine of who God is and who man is. So I just wanted to summarize and make that point. And for the most part, young Earth creationists and old Earth creationists will agree to these points for the most part. Okay? Now, except for maybe C and D when it comes to the evolutionary creationists. And that's where I think we have a little issue with them. And we will talk about that. But that is the next big thing coming along in this whole area of origins that Christians are going to have to deal with. And so we will attempt to touch on that. Because they do fudge a little bit when it comes to literal Adam and Eve. And they are evolutionary creationists, so they're saying that evolutionary is the mechanism that God set in place in order to create. Okay? And so that's as far as I'll go with that. We will have a whole lesson on evolutionary creationists, so we will cover that a little bit more. And then as far as apologetics, the summary is these four things that I just mentioned can all be part of the first order of apologetics in the origins debate. So we can, as a united body of believers, as the church, we can defend these truths to the outside world, to unbelievers. And we should defend these truths in a united fashion. Now, as opposed, we're going to transition now to some of these lower order doctrines and issues in the creation origins debate, where we're not so united on it. And it's not such a bad thing that we're not, I believe. And so I wanted to, here on number two, start to transition and look at, okay, let's start to look at what are these doctrinal distinctives around which Orthodox believers may differ. Okay, so I broke it into two major groups, the young Earth creationists, old Earth creationists. Start out with the young Earth creationists. There's really just one current popular model out there that is in existence today. And it's the one that's based on flood geology, started in 1960. Before this, if there was a young Earth creation, if you held to young Earth, this was not the system that was put together and promoted as a nice package that hermeneutically fit with Scripture and scientifically could fit with what we could observe. This was started in the 1960s, and it's now represented by Answers in Genesis, Institute for Creation Research, and maybe a few others. So their distinctives here, I have four of them. They believe in six 24-hour creation days. Second, the Earth and the universe are about 10,000 years old. Some say 6,000. So 6,000 to 10,000 years old, and it's based on the genealogies. Of course, the creation week being 1 week, and then starting from Adam, looking at all the genealogies, adding up to about 6,000 years, account for missing generations, maybe 10,000 years. So it's a very young Earth, and it's based on these genealogies in Scripture. And third, the geology and fossil record that are observed out there are due to Noah's flood. And this is one of the big new things that was introduced in the 1960s. In fact, the book that started this whole creation model was called Flood Geology. I think it was by Henry Morris. And it's still out there today. So the fossil record, geological strata, and all of that that is observed all over the Earth is due to Noah's flood, which was a global flood. In other words, it covered the entire Earth. Okay. And fourth is, sin brought death into the world and was not part of the creation. And so that doctrine is there because it backs up flood geology. In other words, the reason for the fossil record is not because it's old and there was, as they like to say, struggle and death for millions of years showing up in the fossil record, backing up that there was millions of years. Instead, no, they said there's no death, and we can find Scripture to back us up on that, and that is there was no death. The fall of man introduced sin, and sin then brought death into the world. And so then only after Noah's flood do we see fossils, not before that, not before sin entered the world. Okay, so that's the young earth model. The distinctive about the old earth models, and I have in parentheses various models, because there isn't just one classic old earth model. And we'll talk about the different ones of these. You have the gap theory, you have progressive day theory, you have literary framework theory, all of these, and evolutionary creation, all of these are models that would have as one of their distinctives that the earth is old, according to accepted science. Okay, so what are their distinctives? This is pretty common to all of these models, and so I lump them all together. When it comes to the days that are mentioned, the 6 days, their position is that yom, which is the Hebrew word for day, could and does also mean other than 24-hour time periods. And we will get into some of this, but that's their position. So it's not necessarily a 6-24-hour creation time, but these yom, this word yom could mean something other than 24-hour time periods. Second, the age of the universe and the earth is according to accepted science. And there are a lot of geological, astronomical clocks out there that indicate at least that the earth has the appearance of age. And so they take these things and say, well, this is pretty well accepted science, and that shows us the age of the earth is old. And so that's where they come from. Third, the geology and fossil records, not due to the Noah's flood. They don't deny Noah's flood, but we'll talk about that. But the geological and fossil records are a result of great periods of time and possible multiple acts of creation over those time periods. But it is time that has produced the geological strata. It is time that has produced the fossil record in that strata. And so that's where they come from. Fourth, Noah's flood was universal, but it was not global. All right, so there's distinction there. Universal means it covered everything that it needed to be covered to satisfy what God wanted to do. But that does not necessarily mean it uncovered the entire earth. All right, it might have uncovered the entire known civilization and what Noah might have understood about what the earth consisted of at that time. And so, yeah, it was not global. The Noah's flood was universal. And so that's where they stand. And then fifth, this idea of sin and death. They say that sin brought death to mankind, but was already part of creation. And so the first argument would be, of course, you know, sin didn't first appear even in the Garden of Eden by man. Who sinned first in the Garden of Eden? The serpent. So sin had happened. The angels had fallen before man had fallen. So sin was introduced, and maybe sin was introduced to the earth also before. And the passage they use hermeneutically, we will look at that too if we get a chance. And so those are the general distinctives. You can turn over. And now we get to the good stuff, because we're going to go deeper now into these distinctions. And I am going to approach this as we go through the things that we just, the distinctives that we just covered. I'm going to give some further explanation behind them. And I'm going to do it from this old earth perspective. And the reason I'm doing that is not because I'm an old earth person, is because I have an understanding of where most evangelical Christians are, probably even in our church. We're probably mostly familiar with the young earth distinctives. That's what we've heard. That's what we're holding to. But they do have they being old earth creationists, do have some significant good points. And we don't always get to hear that. And so I'm going to kind of make sure we do hear that. Because they're good points, I think we should consider them, because they're making hermeneutical points, exegetical points from Scripture to back up their claims. So we need to evaluate them. And they're also bringing in science. And we have to deal with science, I believe. There's a correct way to deal with it. We don't just accept it blindly. There's a priority, I think, on Scripture. But we do have to look at the science. And they do present some convincing science as well. And so I think it's worth looking at the distinctives from their perspective. And also, I do this because when we get into the specific models of creation, we're going to refer back to this kind of stuff all the time. So we might as well hit it right now to know what they're talking about, to know where they're coming from. And so that when we can look at their particular models, we can see a little bit more clearly the strengths and weaknesses of the model. And we don't have to then go back and re-dig this dirt once again. We can just refer back, hey, we've heard this before. We've got a little bit of understanding of it. Okay. And I don't think I'm going to get through all of this if you're watching the clock. But we can get a good start. And wherever we finish, that'll be great, because we will fold that into next week, because next week we are going to start talking about the young earth creationist model. We'll evaluate that, look at the strengths and the weaknesses, and that will be the pattern that we will use to look at the other creation models down the road. And so, three, I say there are hermeneutic and scientific reasons for old earth creation models differing from the popular young earth model. In other words, this is why there is room for a proper debate on these distinctives. Okay, it's allowable, because I think they have some good points. It doesn't mean you have to change your mind on anything. Anybody's asking you to change your mind on these things, but just evaluate it. Just look at it. So when it comes to the extent of Noah's flood, all the old earth creationists would say that it's a limited flood. It wasn't a global flood. Why do they say that? How can they say that? When you read Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and the language there and other passages, man, it certainly seems that it covered the entire earth. That's what it says. Well, let's look at that a little bit closer. So there is this idea of universal versus global based on the audience perspective. Okay. Moses wrote those accounts not to 20th century scientific mindsets who understood the planet as we understand it. They didn't have that same understanding. I don't know that they had the same even understanding that the planet was round. But they did have an understanding that, earth, water, and flood, that could destroy everything. All I'm saying is their point would be that the audience, we need to take that into account. And that's good hermeneutic. What was the Hebrew understanding of the planet at that time? Okay. We have to understand it was different than ours. And it plays a role in different areas here. So that's one point that they would make. Another hermeneutic point is there. You can find examples of universal language all through Scripture. And we talked about figures of speech, hyperbole being one of them, where you say something, an exaggeration for an effect. And that's common everyday language that we use all the time. Example. And I give you some references in particular. 1 Kings 10:24. And I looked these up and I can't remember them off the top of my head. I wasn't going to take the time to turn to them, but that you have them here as examples. Where it says basically all the earth did such and such. Well, we know it doesn't mean all of the earth. It's a hyperbole. It's used in Scripture. This kind of language is used in Scripture. And so could that be applied to the flood, where it said the flood covered the entire earth? All of this was destroyed. Quite possibly there's room to think about that at least. Okay. Now, I do want you to turn to a passage in 2 Peter. chapter 3. We are going to look there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is a passage that I think came up earlier on in our discussion. I didn't have time to really address it. But I think, and this is a passage that is used in the New Testament by young earth creationists to point out several things, one being the flood and the nature of the flood, as well as this idea of uniformitarianism. So I'll touch on both of these as we go through this passage. And from the perspective of an old earth creationist, and while I say that, it just brings to mind this idea of how we look at Scripture. We need to be very careful, and this applies to any discussion that we're having, any favorite soapbox that we have. Very careful that we don't read Scripture just through those eyes. Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. So if I'm an old earth creationist and I look at this passage and I just look for the things that pop out that kind of speak to back up my viewpoint, that's really a wrong way to look at Scripture. Scripture wasn't written that way. Scripture was written to a broad audience in a specific historical time in that context, but it wasn't written so it could back up certain people's particular interpretation of it. And so our job is to find out what was the central meaning of that passage. I think that applies to this passage too. And too often, creationists of one side or the other have looked at it with their particular glasses on and interpreted it that way. And so as much as possible, we need to look at these things, these passages, objectively and ask, what was the author intending to communicate to his audience? So we have 2 Peter 3, and I'll read verses 3 through 6 here. Actually, I'm going to start up with 2 because I think that's the better context, where Peter is saying, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through our apostles. And basically what the prophets were saying, that, you know, the Lord is going to return. He's coming. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and the earth were reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And that's a lot of times, taken to say, well, okay, God did destroy this earth with a flood, and scoffers, you know, overlook that. And things didn't always happen in the past the way they happen today. And they apply that to the scientific understanding of observing rates of things happening today. And this touches on uniformitarianism, which early on was an idea that helped support old earth. In other words, observing things the way they are today is the key to the past. If we observe Hadrian's Wall over 1,500 years, really didn't disintegrate much. Okay, but then so that's a key to the past, the rate of disintegration of that. I'm going to apply that to this mountain over here made of granite. And I see that this mountain of granite has really eroded and disintegrated. So it must have taken a long amount of time because I'm applying what I see today being the key to the past. All right. And so that was kind of the geologist's take on this, and it was combated with this understanding that Peter is saying that, no, things changed in the past. And so you can't apply what's happening today to things in the past, because this passage is telling us that things were not the same in the past. Well, is that really true? Again, looking at this passage as we just read it, what is the main intention of this passage? The passage is about scoffers who scoff at the idea that God is going to intervene by his word in history. And they're saying, these scoffers are saying, things are going on the same. They're not referring to any kind of laws of nature or physical laws like the first, second, third laws of thermodynamics and things like that. That, look, these things have not changed. It's referring to the idea that God seems to be silent. He's out there doing his thing, and the earth is continuing, civilization is going on as it was before for ages, and God is not going to intervene. And Peter's here reminding him, no, God has intervened by his word. He created the earth out of the water, and then he deluged it with water, and then he's going to reserve it by those same words for fire someday. So he is going to do it. He's reminding them God is going to act. That's the intent of the passage. There's nowhere in this passage, really, that refers to the physical laws of nature being the same. Unless you read it through the eyes of a creationist and want it to be that way. So that's their take on this passage, hermeneutically. And I just wanted to say one thing about this idea of uniformitarianism that kind of gets confused. And, like, what do old earth creationists think about uniformitarianism? Do they hold to it? Yeah, they hold to it in the sense that the present is the key to the past, but they obviously recognize that there were catastrophes. Okay, that's not what old earth creationists say, that there was never catastrophes. Everything continues on an even keel from millennium to millennium, age to age, and you don't have anything earth shattering catastrophe. And I can prove that because old earth creationists will accept that the dinosaurs were wiped out by a meteorite. Well, that's certainly an earth-wide catastrophe. Okay, so it's not that kind of uniformitarianism. What they mean is the basic laws of nature, the laws of physics that we observe today, first, second, third law of thermodynamics, for example, speed of light, strength of gravity. That's the uniformitarianism that they're saying is the present. We can observe the speed of light, the strength of gravity. We know we can test the laws of thermodynamics. Matter is neither created nor destroyed, all those kind of things. And those things we can apply to the past. That's what they're saying. So I just wanted to make that clear. Because when it does get confused terminology-wise. I hope I didn't go too deep on that one. But, yes, Steve, you have a question or comment? Yeah. Nah, don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Are you talking about the vapor canopy?
No, I'm talking just about the composition of the atmosphere.
Okay.
We know that our atmosphere that we have today is not the atmosphere that we may have had a million years ago. It was completely a different atmosphere. So even them saying that this, what we observe today is indicative of what was in the past, that only holds water so far.
Right. And I agree with you. I would agree with your point in that. And climactic cycles are certainly part of, I mean, I think they've observed, old earth creationists would have said that they have observed 40,000 year cycles and 100,000 year cycles when it comes to climate. So yeah, point well taken. And my point was, I think they would say uniformitarian applies to those basic laws of physics. Is there evidence that the speed of light has changed over time? Don't think so. Or the strength of gravity, or the three laws of thermodynamics, has that changed? So that's where the uniformitarian is. That's the point I was trying to make, but you're making a good point. Yeah, Karen.
Were the dinosaurs created when all the animals were created?
Were the dinosaurs created when all the animals? We'll get to that. I don't want those, that would be in the weeds right now. We'll go to the weeds, but we want to stay above the weeds a little bit right now, if you don't mind. So come back. Don't miss that. Okay. So, one more thing before I leave this passage, which I think is interesting. Okay, so this is from the perspective of looking at this passage from an old earth point of view, and look at the language a little bit. In specific, look at verse 5, where it says, "But they deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." So earth, keep that in mind, that word, earth. "And by these waters also the world at that time," different word, "was deluged and destroyed." And verse 7, "by the same word, the present heavens and earth," we're back to that other word, earth. Okay, so what's going on here? So in the original Greek here, there are two different words being used, okay? So when it talks about the creation of the heavens and the earth, the word ge, which we get the word Gaia, geometric, meaning actual earth, like land, soil, the physical part of earth. That's the term being used whenever God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when he destroyed it by the deluge, he uses the word cosmos. World, it's translated. So cosmos. Cosmos is a different world. Different word. Whew. Cosmos generally means an organized, where's my notes here? An organized arrangement. And many times it refers to civilization as cosmos. Cosmos being, sometimes it means the universe, but it's one of these words that has a lot of different meanings. But if the author wanted to say that the flood destroyed the earth, he could have used the word ge. But he used cosmos, which many, many times means civilization, human civilization, the inhabitants of the earth. And so that's how Earth, young, older Earth creationists would say, that's a legitimate hermeneutical translation of this passage, that Peter is saying the Earth was created, but civilization was destroyed by the flood, but the Earth now is reserved for fire and judgment in the future. Okay. So that's a kind of a different take. Interpretation. Yes?
Cosmology,
for example. Yeah, okay. In today's word, English language, cosmos means the universe. And that was a legitimate meaning of. But that's not obviously the meaning here because God didn't destroy the universe. All I'm saying is that many, many times, and even in the context of this passage, I think hermeneutically you could make the point that cosmos is used as inhabitants of man or inhabitants of the earth being destroyed. That's the cosmos. And you'd have to do a little bit look. And this is where I'm hitting the surface. And you're going to have questions, and we're going to have to try to dive deeper. I don't really want to go there right now. Okay, so I'll address that right now. So you do go back to the Old Testament and Genesis 6 and 1 and 9. And again, old earth creationists hermeneutically would go back and say this was the language of the day. All right? Maybe that's my next point here. Number 4, the flood account in Genesis uses the word eretz, which is translated earth. Okay? Now, what does eretz mean in the Hebrew in that time? Or eretz was another one of these words that had a lot of different meanings. And often the meaning of eretz was a boundaried land space, meaning a region, a nation, a country, the dry land that contains civilization. Really, that was a lot of the Hebrew meaning of the word Eretz. It's translated in English as earth, and our picture is earth, planet Earth. That really is not the way they pictured it back then as an audience reading this account. Again, they did not have this planetary picture of earth in their mind. But Eretz is the word translated earth. And so when you see that the flood destroyed all of the earth, that's Eretz. It's not planet Earth in particular. So it's again, old earth creationists would point to that and say there's a very likely possibility that that word and the language of all things being destroyed being referred to, this was their perspective. That audience, everything being destroyed, they didn't have a concept of something on the other side of the planet being destroyed. It was only what they understood as their surrounding civilizations. And we kind of know this because that's why God had to do what he did at the Tower of Babel. Because people in that time were clumped together. So this was their world. This really was their cosmos, a space bounded by civilization boundaries, civil boundaries, and that was their Eretz. And so if that was destroyed, that meant the whole earth was destroyed in their mind, all the living creatures, because that's how they viewed it. And God said it was a problem because, you know, you're all clumped together, you all have the same language, and now you're getting proud, and you're going to build this tower into heaven, and you're, you know, I've got to split you up. I got to take care of this. Now I'm going to split you up and give you different languages and put you all over the earth. And that was the end of that. And so I'm just presenting the hermeneutic behind of the possibility why old earth creationists have a point in saying that the Noah's flood, even from Scripture's reading account, it's possible that it could not necessarily have been global, but it could have been earth-wide and, in their understanding, universal in that sense. That's where they come from. Okay, we're just going to finish this one out. And I know this is generating lots of questions, and that's fine. But we will hopefully have time to address these as we go through some more. And keep in mind, it's not the goal of this class to debate these things to our satisfaction. That may be for another time, okay? But it is my goal to put out there, honestly, what are the viewpoints and represent them as thoroughly as I can. So that's part of, and then come to a conclusion as far as apologetics, how do we present the area of origins to the rest of the world. So let me just go through what science would have to say about a universal versus global flood. One, only 24% of the water exists that is needed to cover the earth. So you look at all the water on the earth that's available, only 24% is there that's needed. Now, the young earth creation has to come up with an amount of water, okay? And they did have this idea for quite a number of years of a vapor canopy, that this canopy encircled the earth. And that's what broke loose and enabled this flood. But they have they have abandoned that. You can look into their literature. They no longer hold to that. The math just did not work out. Okay, quick question, quick comment. I want to get through the rest of this. What's that? Okay. Right. Right. What? Okay, so I'll give you a comeback and show you how this goes. We are getting into the weeds, exactly. And I don't want to get into the weeds, but I'm just demonstrating how we could go back and forth in this, and we probably won't solve that because we'll get into groupthink. We'll get into this is what I heard and this is what you heard. So we'll stick with what we know right now as much as possible. A lot of that water that's underneath the mantle is in mineral form. So, yeah, it's in mineral form. It's not liquid form. It's something that we are really not accustomed to. So how would that? It would be, yeah, okay, if it, it's a possibility. But just know that it's in mineral form. It's not like there's a body of water down there. Okay. Point two. Tectonic plate record of movement does not indicate a violent move at any one time. So this is the current explanation of where did the water come from. Tectonic plates, you know, there are massive plates all over the continent that continually move. And at this point in time, they moved in such a way that unleashed an amount of water underneath. That's there where they come from right now. I'll just throw that out. Where the old Earth would say there's no indication, there's no evidence of a great tectonic plate movement of that sort. And you can look at the tectonic plates on the ocean floors and how they spread, and you don't see a evidence of a massive violent movement like that. Just leave it there. We're not going into the weeds. This is what they say. Three, core samples taken all over the world don't indicate any global flood catastrophe. So if there was a global flood catastrophe, you would see every part of the world, you would see an indication somewhere of this global flood, a layer of something that would indicate, okay, a complete mixing of a lot of stuff, and it's sediment all over the Earth. And geologists from the old Earth would say they don't see that. The fossil record column is fairly consistent worldwide from simple to complex, no mixing from age to age. So if they're saying if there was a flood, there would be a mixing of animals, you know, trying to reach higher ground. But you never, but it's in a geological column, it is fairly consistent that the simpler organisms are at the bottom, more complex at the top. But you never see a dinosaur in the same layer as a human, for example. And they would say, well, dinosaurs were big and clunky, and they couldn't reach the higher grounds, and therefore that's why they're separate. Well, there are a lot of dinosaurs and different types back then, and I'm sure there was a lot of dinosaurs that could outrun me at that time, and they could roll me over and get to where they were very agile. So that kind of falls apart. This is the argument, because of the fossil record being so consistent, even worldwide, simple to complex. No mixing. Yeah, you can see examples of mixing because, yes, there are different localized catastrophes that would mix up the geological record. But in general, this is the observation. Fifth, there's always the discussion about in the flood about the animals being preserved. But what about the plants? If this was a global flood, remember the waters persisted over the Earth for 150 days. Plant life doesn't do well covered in salt water for 150 days. And so how would the diversity of flora that we see today ever have survived something like that? Okay, it's just something to put into the thought process when it comes to scientific ideas out there. Yeah, God could have miraculously saved seeds and deposited them in different areas. That's no question about that. But there is the issue that we have to deal with. That is an answer that has to be given. And last there, the topography of the Middle East, and I'm just taking their word for it. I haven't studied the topography of the Middle East to this extent, but it is such that it or certain areas in the Middle East could contain a major flood capable of destroying all known civilization at that time. So we get back to this Eretz kind of idea of a boundaried land. What time is that? I'm sorry. I have taken too much time. I'm reading that wrong, and we've got to quit there. And I know that's terribly unsatisfactory because we want to have discussion, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. even the difficult things. We pray that we might work through them graciously, and even this topic, you would continue to educate us and teach us on it. We just pray a blessing on this worship service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.